I don't know if you're accustomed to either following along in your guide, which you can take as we read the text for today, or in your own copy of God's Word, as you wish. Reading from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, I chose this text in part because as Scott and I talked, he said, of course, you know, I could preach on whatever I wanted to, but he thought it might be good to have something that is sort of post-resurrection, Easter, of course, being last weekend. And so I thought I would walk through this text with you today as we think about these words from John and words from our Savior together after the resurrection. So follow along, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to turn to your word now, once again, Lord, we've already heard your word read, we have sung your word, and now, Lord, we listen to it explained and expounded. Lord, we are reminded that we do not need the words of a man, we do not need the words of anyone who is fallen and sinful, yet redeemed. We need to hear the words of the eternal God in his eternal word, to hear those eternal truths that will transform us here now in this time. Therefore, I pray, Lord, that even now as we are sitting here, you would take away any distraction or impediment that might be on our hearts and minds, that we would be able to focus solely and completely on what you would have to say to us. And I pray, Lord, where there is a need for encouragement, by your Spirit's power, you would encourage. Where there is a need for correction, by your Spirit's power, there would be correction. And I pray that we would all be built up and changed, that not one of us would leave here the way we came in, but we would be just a little bit more, if not a lot more, like our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray and ask all of these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we look at this text together this morning, I want to look at it under three headings. It wouldn't be a sermon if there weren't three headings. So I want to think about this in terms of Jesus brings light, Jesus brings peace, and Jesus brings grace. Jesus brings light, Jesus brings peace, and Jesus brings grace. As I think about the first of these, Jesus brings light, I wonder how many of you know the painter Thomas Kincaid. For a while there, a number of decades ago, he was really, really famous. His paintings were everywhere. If you went out somewhere in a mall or a plaza, sometimes there was a Kincaid store where you could get either the originals or prints or whatever it was. And people loved this. Now, of course, in the art community, there was a bit of a fuss because, oh, it's all sickly and it's all so, you know, sappy and all the rest of it. But for something sickly and sappy, they sold millions of these things. Why? Well, I think because there were a number of things. People loved that kind of homey, cozy feel that he had to his art. But more than anything, of course, if you know anything about him, he called himself the painter of light. And he used light very effectively to hone in on something and to direct our attention to what it was that he wanted to focus on. My guess is, although I don't know, but my guess is he probably learned this technique from other painters, perhaps most especially from Rembrandt. So those of you who are art snobs can now feel better that I'm referencing Rembrandt instead of Thomas Kincaid. But if you know anything about Rembrandt, you'll know that light and darkness are a key feature like no other painter in his art. He brings, it's as though light comes out of nowhere. It's just sort of there. And you know that that's the intense focal point. In fact, some of Rembrandt's works of art are very impressive, but they're a little bit hard to see. You have to look into the darkness to see what else is there because he's so focused on the light. And of course, the same thing is still done today in television and movies and so forth. Everybody knows that light and darkness matter. Well, that was not lost on John, the writer of this gospel either. Light matters. Darkness matters. In fact, if you read throughout John's gospel, you'll discover from beginning to end, and you pay attention to when he talks about light, when he talks about darkness, when he talks about nighttime, when he talks about daytime, you'll begin to see a pattern. He very much uses light and dark and night or evening and daytime in order to signify and signal something that's going on in the text. So for example, if you were to go back all the way to John chapter 3, some of you who know the gospel may think, yes, that's where Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked him all sorts of questions. Well, when did Nicodemus come? If you recall, he came at night. And of course, John is not just throwing that in as a sort of interesting piece of information. He's throwing it in because Nicodemus is coming with a heart full of unbelief. He is in the darkness. He is still searching. Are you the Christ? Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Messiah? He has all these questions. He comes in the dark because his heart is in the dark, and he is still searching for the light. John chapter 13. Half the gospel of John is taken up with that final week of Jesus' activity before he was crucified. And in John chapter 13, they're having the Last Supper. And what does Judas do? Of course, Judas is going to go and betray Jesus. And what does John note? He says, and Judas left, and it was night. Why? Because that's what Judas is all about. He's about the darkness. He's going into the darkness to do something very, very dark. And then all throughout, just to give you a contrast, all throughout John's gospel, we also read that Jesus is light. He brings the light. He is light and life. And so those sorts of things are all throughout John's gospel. So when we come to John chapter 20, where we are this morning, don't miss a couple of the things that are going on here. First of all, again, if you have your copy of God's word, you'll notice there in John chapter 20 and verse 1, he begins with, now on the first day of the week, this is after the resurrection, Jesus has already risen from the grave, he's up and alive once again, but we read, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, when? While it was still dark. Why? Because she thinks he should still be there because she has not yet grasped and grappled with the fact that Jesus, when he said, I will rise again on the third day, really meant it, and that he does have power over death and sin. She has not quite come to terms with that. So when she comes, it's not just simply that it was dark, it's that her heart is still yet at that place of belief. The way that John uses light and darkness, darkness symbolizes a place of unbelief to some degree, and light symbolizes a degree of belief. And she comes with that darkness. And she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, and so she runs and says, where is it? Where is he? Where is he? Because she expects he should still be dead. Similarly, if you look at verse 19 of our text, as we read it just a moment ago, what do we read? On the evening of that day, or at the night of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, the disciples were there, cowering together. Why? For fear of the Jews. They're in a bad spot. The Jews have just crucified fairly recently the one they followed, the one they thought that was Messiah, the one they were put all their hopes and dreams in. And he's now gone, and the Jews are very angry, and so they think that's it, it's up for us as well. They are living in a place of darkness. They are living in a place of unbelief that Jesus is not going to come back. But what I love is that in this chapter, John chapter 20, we see people constantly moving from darkness into light, from unbelief to belief. Just again, to fill in the context there, in chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, as we read about Mary, she's gone to the tomb, it's dark, she realizes it's empty, she's all upset, what have they done with the body? And then she goes and we have two other disciples, Peter and John, they run to the tomb as well. And I love the fact in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 20, we read, then the other disciple, that would be John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw, and what? He believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. They went from unbelief to belief. They didn't believe, and then they do. Verses 16 through 18, again, back with Mary. Mary turns around, and there is Jesus standing there. She doesn't recognize him at first. She's still in unbelief. It's as though everything is dark. But then he says her name. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. She's overjoyed. It's Jesus. He's risen from the grave. And she just goes and gives him a big old bear hug. And he's like, please stop. Not because he doesn't appreciate her love, not because he doesn't want to be drawn close to her, but because she has a job to do. Go, tell everybody else. And she does. She moves from darkness to light, from unbelief to belief. And then, of course, the whole reason this entire book, the whole Bible, in fact, but certainly John's gospel is written, verses 30 and 31, the last paragraph that we read together. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole point of the book of John is to convince you that Jesus is, exactly as he says here, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole point of the book is to take people who are in darkness and bring them into light, people who are in unbelief and bring them to belief. In other words, John's gospel is like a dimmer switch that's being slowly turned on. And at the beginning of John's gospel, you're wondering, who is this Jesus? And by the end of it, everything is open, everything is made plain. The light of belief is beginning to dispel the darkness of unbelief as we move to the end of John's gospel. But notice with me how the light of belief comes differently to everybody. It's not the same, is it? Peter and John, as we read there, it's not in our text in the outline here, but if you have your Bibles there and you looked at verse 8 and 9, you'll notice that Peter and John, they realize, okay, Jesus is come risen from the dead. But it's kind of interesting because what do? Then the disciples went back to their homes. Really? Jesus just rose from the dead. You're going to go home and make a mocha. I don't know. It's really, really strange. They just go home. This is unbelievable. Mary, what does she do? She's like overwhelmed and she grabs onto Jesus. He says, okay, let go of me. That's great. I love you too, but you need to go tell people. She's, wow, okay. And she goes running around telling everybody. Then, of course, there's Thomas, who we read about. Thomas is, hey, no, that's not how that happens. Have you not noticed in basically all of human history? People don't come back from the dead. This is not how this happens. There's no way Jesus came back from the dead. And then, of course, Jesus does appear to him a week later, and then he comes to realize, oh, he did rise from the dead. And I love the fact that we have these three responses at the end of John's gospel to the resurrection, to the light of who Jesus is, the way we see people moving from darkness into light. Why do I love these three examples? Because I believe that they're a kind of microcosm of how different people, it's not a whole picture, but it's a kind of microcosm about how different people come to faith in Christ. You see, there are people who come to faith in Christ because they've sat with the gospel for a while, and perhaps they're a little more cerebral, and they have to go home, and they have to think about it, and they have to join the dots for themselves, and they have to consider, now, what did Jesus say, and what has he done, and what's happened here? And they have to kind of put it all together. But once they get it all together, it's like, okay, yes, I can believe this now. That's one kind of person who comes to faith. Then there's another type who just sees Jesus and, woo! Jesus is risen from the dead, and they never get over it, and they're so excited, and all they want to do is tell everybody they can find. They don't have to think about it. They don't want to go home. They want to go tell everybody. But then there's also the kind of person who does what? I don't know. Maybe somebody here is either in that moment now, or you were. And there's that kind of, but what about? I still have more questions. I'm not so sure. And there's that wrestling and that fussing and that doubting. And what about you? Consider how you came to faith. But I also want to add this for you to think about this week. It's just possible, and this is just something to think about. It's just possible that the way you came to faith may hint at how you will continue to grow in faith. It's worth thinking about. The way you came to faith may give you a hint of how you will continue to grow in faith. In other words, if you're the person who, like Peter and John, you need to sit there for a while and you need to think and you need to ponder and you need to read and you need to study and you need to join the dots, don't be surprised if that's the way you continue to grow in Christ for the rest of your life. Because that's just how you are. If you're the sort of person who sees things and they're in Scripture, it's obviously true because it's in the Bible and it's been explained and you get it and you jump on board immediately and you're so excited you just need to tell more people and you keep growing in your knowledge of who God is and it's all very exciting, then don't be surprised if that's the way the rest of your life goes as well. One guy I know is a tremendously enthusiastic preacher. He's now in his 70s, and people are amazed at how much energy and enthusiasm he still has. It's like he's a 25-year-old, and people will ask him all the time, how is it you're still so excited? And he said, because I've never got over the fact that Jesus saved me. He's just been that way since the day he was saved. It's the same thing. And then there are those who come to faith. They come wrestling and doubting and fussing and uncertain. And so much of the rest of your life is going to be like that, just constantly wrestling and uncertain and doubt and all the rest of it. And why am I suggesting that you consider that the way that you came to faith may in fact be a hint about how you're going to grow in faith? The reason I'm suggesting that is this. Two things. Number one, when you meet someone who's not like you, let's say you're the wow, get on with it, tell everybody, and you meet the thinker. Give the thinker some space. If you're the thinker and you meet the wow Christian, give the wow Christian some space. In other words, give others space to be themselves. I love the fact that Jesus does not condemn or tear down any of these people for how they eventually came to faith in him. He doesn't come to them and say, you did it wrong. And I expect you to respond more like Mary, or I expect you to respond more like Peter and John, or I expect you to respond more like Thomas. No, he gives them each their space to be who they are and how he's created them. And we need to be careful to do the same as well, that as we see people wrestling with the gospel, whether it is before they are saved, moving from darkness into light, or whether they've been saved for a long time and they're growing in faith and they're being sanctified and so forth, give someone space to be who they are. Don't assume they have to grow in the faith just like you do. Jesus doesn't, why would we? But second, I'd also like to say, give yourself space to be yourself. I don't know about you, maybe this is just me, but every now and again, I can look at somebody, and if I'm honest, I'll say there's a little bit, maybe even more than a little bit, but there's a little bit of envy. They just seem to have it together in a way that I don't. They just seem to have things going all in the right direction. All their ducks are in a row. I don't have my ducks in a row. In fact, when I finally get them in a row, I realize they're all pigeons. It's not good. I can't seem to match up. And there can be that bit of envy. And what I need to do is remind myself, give myself space to be myself. I'm not that person. I'm not that person. And that's okay. You see, the light Jesus brings is always the same, but the way it is worked into our lives is often very different. The light is always the same. There is no difference. The gospel is the gospel is the gospel. The truth is the truth is the truth. The Bible does not change. But the way in which it is worked into your life and mine is often very different. So give others space to be who they are and give yourself space to be yourself. But just know that the light is the same. The salvation is the same. The Savior is the same. And his love for you and for me is the same. Second, Jesus brings peace. He not only brings light, but he brings peace. Notice here in verses 19, 21, and 26 that we read there in verse 19, Jesus greets them, peace be with you. Then again in verse 21, peace be with you. And then in verse 26, when finally Thomas shows up, again he says, peace be with you. Now, it would be very easy to pass over this greeting because it is a fairly common greeting, especially in the Middle East, just even to this day, just to say peace, some version of that, depending on the language that's being spoken. Peace, or peace be with you, or peace be yours, or peace upon you. A lot of other countries will have something similar. It has to do with peace or health or welfare or something like that. It's very, very common. So you could read this and think, yeah, whatever. But when you're reading scripture, I encourage you to do two things. One, look for patterns. And two, look for weird stuff. When you find a pattern, it's there for a reason. When you find something weird, it's also there for a reason. It's there to grab your attention. And when I see three, peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you, I'm immediately thinking, pattern. Now, maybe there's nothing to it. One has to always be careful about interpreting scripture. But what I think is interesting is you go and you look at the whole of the book of John, you discover that there are three times Jesus says, peace be with you, or mentions peace to, wishes peace upon those he's meeting. And then there are three times in which he speaks of peace just before his crucifixion. Now, to me, it looks like a pattern. Three before and three after, especially when you look at the word peace used in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you discover that peace is used all over the place. And with one exception in Luke 24, it's used very, very early in Jesus' ministry and never around his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So this is different. John is doing something here. He's highlighting something for us. So how is peace used in the three times that peace is spoken of in John's gospel? In fact, we read it. I was delighted to see this. I had not planned it. But if you look back at in the order of service, cleansing, confession of sin, we read John 14:27. And he says, peace I live with you, my peace I give you. Those are the two of the three times in which peace is mentioned. Jesus speaks of peace before his death and resurrection. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And then the third time is in John 16:33, where Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. I have overcome the world. And of course, in John 14, 15, and 16, that's a unit. It's right up close to the time that Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. And he knows this. And so this is his time to take his disciples aside and to encourage them and to build them up and to strengthen them and to, yes, speak to them about peace. For they are, John 14, 1, I think, says it all at the very beginning. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. He knows they're troubled. He knows they're anxious. He knows they're uncertain. And he says, I am leaving you with peace. I am giving you peace. And then he says, the peace that I'm giving you, I give you, why? Because, John 16, I have overcome the world. In other words, Jesus' deep and abiding peace is not wishful thinking. He's not just saying, like, if I were to say to you, well, I hope you have a peaceful Sunday afternoon and you have seven kids. There you go. Someone knows it. You know, I'm wishing it for you. I'm hoping it for you. I have no power to make it happen. I walk away. My three boys are all grown up. I will have a peaceful Sunday afternoon. Your peaceful Sunday afternoon may not come for another 15 years. I don't know. But I can wish it, but I have no power to enact it. What John is pointing out here is that Jesus isn't just wishing it. He is imparting it to his disciples as, if I can put it this way, before his crucifixion, before his death and resurrection, he is imparting it to his disciples as a promise. And then when he meets them in our text in John 20 and says peace to you again three more times to match the three times before, he is then answering and giving his peace as a gift. You see, he gives it as, he imparts it as a promise, and then he delivers it as a gift. Because Jesus' peace is what? It is a purchased peace. He spent his life to secure yours. Jesus' peace is a victorious peace. He conquered Satan and sin and death for you. He did that for you on your behalf. So his peace is a purchased peace, it's a victorious peace, and of course it's a powerful peace. It is not a peace that is somehow forged with whatever he could find in this fallen world. It is a peace that comes only from God above, as he sent his only son to die for you and for me, and then to conquer death by rising on the third day. As I thought about this peace, I could not help but think of a friend of mine quite a while ago now, there comes a point in age where I discover you can actually refer to your past in terms of decades, not years. This is most discouraging to me. But some decades ago, a friend of mine, she knew a pastor, and this pastor was, a friend of hers, was visiting in a hospital, nowhere around here, but was visiting a hospital, and this hospital had a psychiatric wing, and he had to pass by the psychiatric wing in order to get to the person he was visiting. And that was not unusual. He would often pass by there. And one day he passed by, and as he's passing by the psychiatric wing, he hears the most terrible screaming and yelling. And he was quite taken aback by it. And he could tell everyone else is sort of on edge. He thought, wow, that's terrible. Anyway, he walked past and he visits whoever he's going to visit, and then he goes away. Well, he comes back a few days later, and he's visiting again, and he hears the screaming and yelling again. He says, good grief. So he thought, that's just unusual. And so he walks up to the nurse's station and he says, is everything okay? It doesn't seem like it. And the nurse at the nursing station says, you know, I don't know what to tell you, knowing he was a pastor. She confided him and said, I don't know what to tell you. It's the strangest case we've ever had. So he said, what do you mean? She said, this man came in under his own power. This was not somebody that was delivered to us as having some sort of psychotic break or anything like that. This was someone who came and he thought he was a danger to himself and others, and he thought he was losing his mind, and he wasn't what to sure, and he was in this terrible place. And we did an evaluation, and sure enough, the doctors agreed. And so he's now in this room, and in fact, we have to put restraints on him because he's just going crazy. And nothing we can do seems to sedate him or to mollify him, and we don't know what to do. And the doctors are completely at the end of the rope. They don't know what to do with this man. Well, the pastor said, could I speak to him? She said, no. I mean, I know he's restrained, but if he gets you, he'll tear you limb from limb. We're all scared of him. He said, well, would you mind asking the doctor if I could? So anyway, long story short, he gets approval. He has to sign his life away on forms to say, you know, I'll not sue the hospital if anything bad happens and all the rest of it. But he does this. True story. And he walks into the room. And when he walks into the room, he's a little bit, of course, afraid. What's going to happen? And this guy goes nuts. He just starts yelling and screaming and violent and all the rest of it. And he says to the orderly, could you take off his restraints? This man's a bolder pastor than I am. And he did that because he wanted to say, look, I'm not a doctor. I have no needles, you know, nothing in my jacket. I'm not here to poke you with something. I'm not here to force something in your mouth. I'm just, and in fact, the pastor, if I remember correctly, sat on the floor just to kind of prove it. Like, I'm not even coming at you. So they took off the restraints, and the other man sat on the floor against the wall, and they're just sitting there, and they're talking. And the pastor just said, so what's going on? What's happening? And I wish I had the time to tell you the whole nine yards of everything that went on, but the very short version is this. The man said, I have a deep, inexplicable sense that I have been created by some sort of supreme being, and that when I die, I will see him. And I don't know how to be ready for that. I mean, this is a gift to any pastor, right? It's like, well, you don't serve them up better than that. But he was amazed. He said, what have you done? Have you even tried to look for an answer? He said, I have absolutely, sorry, get agitated again. I absolutely have. I have talked to representatives of every religion I can find, and nobody can give me peace. And of course, a pastor's heart is just welling up within him. He said, I have one word for you, Jesus. And he began to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God does not yell down from above, hey, do better, try harder. God does not say, hey, I hope you can get it together. No, he sent his only son so that all the wrath of God that was due upon every sinner in humanity would fall upon himself in the form of the second member of the Trinity. But he would not remain in the grave because his power and his holiness and his righteousness and his truth was far greater than anything death or sin or Satan could throw at him. And he rose again on the third day. And that man was saved. A week later, the man comes by, the pastor comes by, and he notices there's no screaming and yelling. So he asks the nurse, what's going on? You remember me? She said, oh, we remember you, all right. And he said, what happened to that man? Is he still there? Because I'm happy to go see him again. And she said, well, he's not there anymore, because we couldn't figure out what in the world happened, but he's sane. He's the most peaceful man we've ever met. We did all kinds of evaluations. He's totally calm, totally at peace. And when we asked him why, he kept saying, Jesus. Which we know it can't be the case, so we're trying to figure this out. And the pastor had another opportunity to share the gospel, this time not so successful, but he said, no, really, Jesus is the only one who gives us peace. You see, the peace that Jesus brings is a peace that the world doesn't know. And if you are here this morning and you don't know that peace, then you need that peace. And you need to know that that peace isn't just a delightful, wishful thinking. It is something actually grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that brings me to my third and final point. Not only is Jesus light, not only does Jesus bring light and bring peace, but he brings grace. And that's really where all of this comes from. Because what is the basis on which Jesus gives you peace? The basis on which Jesus gives you peace is his grace. After all, as you notice here, when Jesus appears in the upper room and he appears to Thomas, what does he not ask them? He does not say, what have you done for me? Well, what had they done? They had fled and denied him. He didn't come and say, what are you doing for me? Because they're busy cowering in a room with a locked door, trying to be not noticed by the world. And notably, he didn't also say, hey, what will you do for me? Because as we read in other gospels, we discover that after Jesus rose from the grave and all the rest of it, what did Peter and John and James and Andrew do? They give up and they go back to fishing. They fail again. So there's no point in Jesus saying, what have you done? What are you doing? And what will you do for me? And on that basis, I will graciously give you peace. No, that's pointless, because we will fail in that we have failed in the past. We are failing in the present, and we will fail in the future. And so Jesus comes to us simply on the basis of grace. And remember that for grace to be grace, we can do nothing to receive it. It is 100% a gift. And that's what I love. That's the scandal of the gospel, isn't it? The scandal of the gospel is you can do nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to get it. He's done it all. And it's that grace that he brings us that we so desperately need. None of the disciples in the upper room were in a position to do anything to obtain their salvation. No one in human history is in a position to do anything to obtain salvation. And remember that the very definition of this is that Jesus knows this, and he gives us freely what we need. I think it's worthwhile also remembering, if you're tempted to think, no, surely I can do something more. These disciples had every reason to follow Jesus and not be cowards. Why? Because he's standing right there with him. They can see him with their own eyeballs. And still, they did not fully believe. Still, there was a need for process of sanctification. Still, there was a need for them to be justified by Christ's death and resurrection. And that's why I think it's wonderful that Jesus, and when he speaks to Thomas, the very last thing he says there in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's you and me, if you're a Christian. That's you and me. Seeing Jesus does not somehow make you a faithful believer. Receiving his peace on the basis of his grace because of what he's done in his death and resurrection does. So despite every human advantage, these disciples needed God's peace in Jesus Christ given to them by grace. So please don't think that in order to follow Jesus, you need to be just slightly better. You don't need more of your work. You need all of his grace. And that's why we gather every Sunday morning. That's why you gather here. That's why I gather with the congregation I belong to up in North Peoria. That's why people gather all over the world, at the very least every Sunday. One of my beefs, I'll end with this, that, believe it or not, I probably shouldn't say this out loud, I'm feeling bold because it's my home turf, is actually Easter. So hold on, how can you have a beef with Easter? The reason I have a beef with Easter is what it can do is it can take away the fact that we celebrate Easter every Sunday 52 times a year. It is not a once a year celebration. We still gather on the day Jesus rose from the dead. We gather on the day when darkness has turned to light. We gather on a day when we are reminded that His grace delivers peace to us because of the fact that He is the light. Do not forget that we gather together every Sunday, not because we think we have to go to church, but because we can celebrate the resurrection. We can celebrate His grace. We can celebrate His peace, because it's not about just a little bit more of our work. It is all about His grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would allow this truth to penetrate our hearts deeply, thoroughly, and completely. Father, I do pray that you would forgive us when we are prone to wander, to think that we can do something ourselves, prone to think that aren't you so happy with us because we're so good. Lord, I pray that you would take away all such thoughts. None of this would be a stumbling block, an obstacle, or an impediment to us, but instead we would see the necessity, the wonder, and the majesty of your grace. And what a grace, Father, because you deliver peace. And we know that when we have that peace, we will see the light and the darkness will be dispelled. And I pray that in every human heart here this morning, the darkness would be dispelled even more, that we might trust in you more and give you all the praise, for it is in your name we ask it. Amen.